We're happy to have with us this morning Brother Kerry Sword. I could not believe he said it had been 7 years. It doesn't seem like that long since the last time they were able to visit with us. If you're like me, you keep up with the monthly reports, and so it seems like we always seem to be in touch in that way and knowing what's going on. Since the last time we were here, one of their families moved to Moscow and then recently moved back this year, right? So it's good that he gives us such detailed reports, and they're always well worth reading. I think even Anton's been mentioned a time or two as having been visiting over there. But we appreciate his work. They've been in Kyiv for 21 years. And plan to continue. We enjoy having him there as a reference. There have been probably three or four times where I have heard some information about something going on in Ukraine, and I will email Kerry, and he will research it for me and tell me what I need. It was through his efforts that I was able to write the article on Eastern European missions, which is getting thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars of money from brethren, well-meaning brethren, and that work is just not what it purports to be. And I was able to determine that largely from material from Kerry. But anyway, we are glad that he was here. We enjoyed the presentation last hour, and he'll be preaching to us now.
Appreciate Brother Gary's words. And the last thing he mentioned concerning Eastern European missions just sort of underscores what I was saying during the Bible class hour, is that we need to know who it is and what we support, because we understand, of course, that when we support any work, we are in part of a fellowship, and God is very limited as to who we can fellowship and what we are to fellowship. So we need to be very careful about that. You see, I had trouble getting up the stairs. I normally have trouble getting up the stairs, but I've had a few mishaps on this particular trip, and I think I've fractured a couple ribs, and I was at Aaron's graduation on Friday night and fell backwards across some tables and injured my back some, so I'm thankful for Aaron, his help. I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful for God that regardless of the troubles and the trials that we face in this life, he's always there for us. And he's going to see to our needs and take care of us, whatever the need may be. We just have to stay committed and focused on following him and trusting in him and his promises. You know, one question that I'm often asked sometimes, especially by people outside the church, or maybe some people that are not very familiar with the Lord's church, is that what makes the Church of Christ different from other religious organizations? What makes the church unique or set apart from other churches or organizations? And we don't have time, brethren. We simply don't have the time to go into a full detailed explanation to that question. I wish I did. But one thing that I know that makes the church different from other religious bodies, from other religious organizations, is the attitude that we have towards the Word of God. The prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31 and 33, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." And of course, when he's talking about the house of Israel, if you read the context, you'll see that he's talking really about God's new covenant people. That means he's talking about you and he's talking about me. He's talking about the establishment of the New Testament church in the New Testament times. And of those people, Jeremiah the prophet says, "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so we have no doubt that for the faithful Christian, the Bible is the source of authority for all that we do in religion, for all that we practice in our lives. We look to the Bible as our sole standard in all issues concerning authority. It is our desire, of course, to study the Word of God that we might understand what it is that our Creator is asking of us. We understand that all that He gives us is for our benefit, it is for our good. And so when we look to the Scriptures, we understand that our desire is to not only find out how to be successful in this life, so that we don't look back in our old age, if we live that long, full of regrets, but rather we can live and maintain faith in Christ, that God may bless us and that He may receive us into His eternal kingdom. But as we look to the authority of the Scriptures, we understand this is the foundation for all that we do and all that we say in this life. Yet the Bible, we understand as we think about the world around us, many people have different views about what the Bible is. I'll give you a quote, for example, from the author Mark Twain. Mark Twain once said that the Bible has a lot of noble poetry in it. It has some clever fables, some blood-drenched history, and some good morals, a wealth of obscenity, and upwards of 1,000 lies. That's obvious. Mark Twain didn't look too highly at God's book. On the other hand, former President Woodrow Wilson once said, "When you have read the Bible, you will know it is the Word of God." I think we more appreciate what the President had to say over than what Mark Twain had to say. And yet, as you think about it, people's attitude in general falls somewhere between those two positions. And you can judge for yourselves how people in your community view the Bible. But this is a problem that I see that is central with many people in America that profess to believe in God or that profess a faith in the Bible or a belief in the Bible. You know, the problem is not that people here don't have Bibles. The fact is most people have a Bible here in America. But many people live as though they never see the Bible. You know, if you were here for the Bible class hour, you saw those Christians. Some of them said that they spent half their monthly salary to get a Bible. One sister said that her mother paid 2/3 of her salary to buy a Bible. And I just don't think most Americans can appreciate or understand what that means. You know, most of the people, when I ask them, "When did you receive your first Bible?" about 98% of the congregation said it was when the missionaries first came from America. They gave us the Bible. They gave us the Bible when we came to the meeting. They gave us the Bible when we were first baptized. Friends, if you notice the faces, we're talking about people that were in their 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, in some case, 70s. Never saw a Bible. Can you imagine growing up in a country where you don't even see a Bible until you're 50, 60, 70 years old? It's just unheard of. Here in America, most people have Bibles. Most people have two or three Bibles, and they're sitting on the shelf collecting dust. And we don't recognize or understand that in many countries they don't have that blessing. Especially under the former Soviet Union, they were forbidden to read the Bible. And yet I think having a Bible is something that many people take for granted in this country. And again, it's not that people don't have the Bible, but they live their lives as though they've never seen one. It's not that much different than the days of Hosea and Hosea 4:6, where the Lord said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." And I believe that's an accurate assessment, because many people in the country, although they affirm to believe in God and they affirm that they believe the Bible is the Word of God, yet they know very little about the book they say they believe in. They live hardly ever according to the teachings of the book that they say they believe in. In one recent Gallup poll, it was stated that 82% of Americans said they believed the Bible, in some sense, was the Word of God, and yet half of them could not name one of the four Gospels. Brethren, that's shocking for me. In another poll by the Associated Press, they found the same thing. They said most people say they read the Bible on a regular basis, but less than half of them could name who it was that preached the Sermon on the Mount. And I think, well, you know, the Lord's church, I mean, certainly we know who preached the Sermon on the Mount, right? We know the four Gospels, do we not? And so I said again, I think this is something that distinguishes the Lord's church from people in the world that at least profess a belief in God or say they believe the Bible but can't name the four Gospels. They can't say who it was that preached the Sermon on the Mount. And yet another survey, the Barna Research Group conducted a survey of over 600 adults, and they were asked various questions about their belief in the Bible. Among those professing Christianity, only 61% knew that the book of Jonah was even in the Bible. 39% thought it wasn't in the Bible. 16% said that they believed that Thomas the Apostle had some book in the New Testament. 10% of them said that they thought that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. You know, and I say those things not to insult people's intelligence or to ridicule people. But I believe it's one thing to say that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and quite another thing to say that we believe it to the degree that we understand what it teaches, that we know what it teaches, and more importantly, that we live what is taught in the Scriptures. And brethren, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that we all become Bible trivia experts. You know, the fact is there are a lot of people that do know the Bible, but really don't have a clue as to what it says. It's just like there are some people that spend their lifetime memorizing sports statistics. They know all the sports statistics, and yet they've never played a game. And yet we know that in sports, it's not the statistics that count. It's the game that counts. And so it is in the Word of God or in Christianity. It's not how many facts that we can memorize from the Bible that makes a difference, but it's really what we do with those facts. It's knowing Jesus Christ, serving God, loving God. That's really what makes the difference in our faith and in our lives. The Bible for God's people is the foundation for all that we believe and all that we practice in our lifetime. We want to be known as the church that exalts Christ in this world. We are the light of the earth. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We want to be known as a church that establishes the direction of our lives based upon the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, this morning what I'd like to do is I'd like to share with you five fundamental beliefs that we as God's people must take a stand on if we are going to be the new covenant people that Jeremiah spoke about. And the first one is very basic. It's very simple. It's a simple idea that we must accept the idea, we must believe the idea that the Bible is inspired. That beautiful verse that our brother read for us today in the scripture reading, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is a verse that all of us need to commit to memory. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We have to believe that if we're going to accept the Word of God as really the Word of God. And yet, as we think about inspiration, we know that there are different ideas that people have about inspiration. Some people think that men are inspired in the way that they are exceptionally talented in some area. So they might say, well, you know, Beethoven, he could play the piano so beautiful. He was inspired to play the piano. Or someone might say Michelangelo, well, he was an inspired artist. Or Shakespeare, he was an inspired writer. And some people would then take the position, well, those people that wrote the Bible, they were exceptionally talented and inspired in that way. But brother, let me assure you that that's not what Paul's talking about when he talks about the Word of God being inspired. You know, the Greek word that he uses here is especially important. Literally translated, it means God breathed. God literally breathed out the Scriptures. These are His words. That's what he's talking about when he talks about the Word of God is inspired. Combine that with what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. He says, knowing this first. There's something we need to know first. What is it? We need to know that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter is especially talking about the Old Testament prophets. And what he's saying is all that they spoke and all that they did and wrote about in the Old Testament, that is not from them. That came from God. God inspired them to write these things. It isn't a question of some men having some knowledge or intimacy about God and then sitting down and saying, well, I'm going to write down some scriptures today. No, it's not that. All that they spoke, all that they said was from God. God breathed. You think about what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. He said, for this cause we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, But as it is in truth the word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe. Do you understand the significance of what he's saying? You know, if this book is not from the creator of the universe, if this book is not divinely inspired, if it doesn't really come from God, think about it. What obligation do we really have to follow it? What would make this book any different than the writings of Plato or the writings of Aristotle or Socrates or the words that they recorded that Muhammad said? What would be the difference? You know, here's a book that might contain a lot of good stories and might contain, you know, some interesting morals or things that we read about. But if this is really not from the God of heaven, we're under no obligation to follow it. We're not even obligated to read it. You know, really, if this is not the standard of truth, the only standard, then what is truth? Where is truth? Who's going to show it to me? Can you? Can you tell me where the truth is? Or is it like in the days of the judges, in Judges 17:6, where every man did which was that what was right in his own eyes? Because if there is no objective standard of truth in this world, if the Bible is not it, then there is no standard of truth. And no one in this world can show you any different. It's every man for himself, and you can do whatever you want because it really doesn't matter. Because there is no God, there is no judgment day, there is nothing that would distinguish right from wrong. And we're not obligated to follow any of it. And it's unfortunate because we know that many people live life with that kind of philosophy. They think, well, you can find truth in the teachings of Buddha. You can find truth in the teachings of Muhammad. You can find some teaching in the Bible. You can find some truth in what Jesus said. Truth is everywhere. If that's the case, there is no standard of truth. Because who among us is wise enough to say, this is right and this is wrong? You know, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Lord, I know it is not within man that walketh to direct his own steps. We can't know right and wrong unless someone tells us what is right and what is wrong. You're going to look at the problem of abortion and see that. Some say, well, yeah, abortion's okay, you know. You don't want your child, just kill it. Someone says, no, that's not right. Well, who says? Where do you get the idea that's not right? Where do you get the idea that homosexuality is wrong? Where do you get the idea that stealing is wrong? Where do you get the idea that being a pedophile is wrong? Where do you get the idea that bestiality is wrong? Who told you that? What is the standard? Who sets the standard? If the Bible is not the objective standard of truth, brethren, there is no standard. And you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no point. And if there's no point, brethren, there's no hope. And if there's no hope, what do we hold on to life for? Why is life so special to us if there is no hope after the grave? Why do you care about your wife or your husband or your children or your grandchildren? What does it matter? If they're nothing more than highly evolved apes, what does it really matter? If we're going to die and we'll never know anything again, what does it matter? You want to be a good person? What does it matter? What is good? Who says what is good? So, brethren, we need to look at the Bible as being inspired of God. The foundation of our life depends upon it. It is our foundation. If, on the other hand, this really is the Word of God, if this really is the idea, the mind of our Creator, then we better sit up and listen to what He has to say. Because He is giving us instructions on not only how to succeed in life, but how to be acceptable in the life to come, that we can spend eternity together, that we can spend an eternity with our loved ones, that we can spend eternity with all of the faithful that are in Christ Jesus. This book becomes absolute truth. It is the final authority for all that we say and all that we do in this life. But also, brethren, we must accept the idea that the Bible is infallible. Everything that is in this book is true. We have to accept that idea. And so if the Bible says something, for example, about capital punishment, and it does, then we better accept what it says as being true. When Paul writes in Romans 13:4 that the government is the minister of God who bears not the sword in vain, we better accept that. We better understand that this is the mind of God and this is infallible. If the Bible says something about homosexuality, and it does, then we have to accept what it says as absolute truth. You know, we are shocked to come back and to find so many states now accepting homosexual marriages. I was talking to a brother today. He talked about the Boy Scouts now accepting homosexuals into the Boy Scouts. You know, 10, 20, 30 years ago, that was never the case. And yet, we don't have to look 10, 20, 30 years back. We can look back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 26, where Paul says, this is something that is against nature. God says it's wrong. God says it's a sin. And there may come a day and an age that is coming very soon where we may see people that are preaching against homosexuality going to prison. Why not? It's coming. But we're going to have some brave preachers that will stand up and say what God says. God says this is a sin. It's not right. It's against nature. That's absolute. The Bible says something about divorce and remarriage. What it says is true. Matthew 19:9, Matthew 5:32. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another, except it be for fornication, committeth adultery. Whosoever marrieth her has been put away, committeth no adultery. And what it says is true. If the Bible says something about Jesus, what it says is true. Everything it says historically is true. Everything it says prophetically is true. Everything that it says spiritually is true. Everything it says about how we are to direct our lives in this world is true. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter said, according to His divine power, He has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to grace and virtue. All things. In this life and for godliness. All that we need is here. It's all true. We have to accept that. If we're going to be God's new covenant people, it's infallible. And so that's why it becomes our standard for all that we practice in this life. Brethren, we also acknowledge the fact that the Word of God is not only inspired of God and infallible, we must acknowledge that it is sufficient. It is all that we need. We don't need the creeds of men. We don't need the dogmas and doctrines conceived of by men that are fallible. It is sufficient for all of our needs. You think about Paul's statement to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes to the young evangelist Timothy and he says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Paul says that the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. Scriptures that not only teach us what we must do to be saved, how we can be saved, but also that will take us to maturity, that will take us to completion. The Scriptures can do this. You know, we read a lot of books about the book. It's unfortunate we don't spend enough time reading the book itself. And I'm not saying it's wrong to read books about the book, as long as they're instructing us on what the Word of God teaches. But we don't need this book and a lot of other books in order to know God or to have salvation. We don't need this book and a lot of philosophies of men or dogmas of men or teachings of men in order to come to maturity. We don't need this Bible and some philosophy or some books on ethics or other teachings in order to bring us to salvation. The Word of God is sufficient. You may remember in Luke chapter 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember there how the Lord is telling the story of this poor beggar Lazarus who passed away. He died. At the same time, there was a rich man that died. The rich man went to a place of torment and Lazarus goes to a place of comfort, described as the bosom of Abraham. In verses 26 and 27, we have the rich man addressing Abraham, saying, "Father Abraham, please send Lazarus back to the earth that he can teach my five brothers so they don't have to come to this place of torment. They don't have to suffer like I'm suffering." And Abraham says, "No, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." You hear what he says?
They've got the Word of God. That's sufficient. All they need is the Scriptures. That's all they need in order to not have to go to that place of torment. And the rich man cries out and says, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one were to return from the dead, then they would repent." Abraham says, "Nay. No, they have Moses and the prophets." You know, when I was a young Christian, I wondered about that. I thought, you know, how could it be someone come back from the dead and they wouldn't believe him? That would be some strong testimony, would it not? Someone come back from the dead and say, "Look, this is what happens after you die." You know, there's a lot of people today that have that same idea. You know, they want to see modern day miracles. And they're thinking, well, you know, if someone come back from the dead, yes, more people would believe. Or if you could do a miracle, yeah, more people would believe. No. The Bible is sufficient. We don't need modern day miracles. Those have ceased. The Bible is sufficient. And you really think about this scenario that Jesus gives, where you've got this guy coming back from the dead and warning the brothers of this man that went to torment. Really, how would that scenario go? Here comes Lazarus back from the dead, and he says, "You know, I've been sent back from the dead to warn you that you all need to repent. You need to change your life before you meet the Lord in judgment, because you're going to be going to torment like your brother did. How would the brothers have received that message? They would say, "Well, Lazarus, you know, who are you? We knew who you are. When you were in this life, you lived as a miserable, wretched bum. We saw you begging at the gate for scraps. We saw you in tattered clothing. We saw the dogs licking your wounds. But our brother, he was something. He was a fine man. He wore the finest of clothing. He ate the best foods every day. And you want to tell us that you, a miserable, wretched bum, you went to paradise where our brother, this fine, upstanding gentleman of society, he went to a place of torment? It's just the opposite. Who would believe that?" Abraham says the word of God is sufficient. And if they'll not hear the writings of Moses and the prophets, they'll not listen. They will not believe, even if one should come back from the dead. The Bible is sufficient, brother. He gives us all things that we mentioned, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. All things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. It's sufficient to make us wise unto salvation. It's sufficient to give us doctrine, to give us reproof, to give us correction, to give us instruction in righteousness. It's sufficient to make us perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. We don't need anything else. We don't need the teachings of men. We don't need the creeds and dogmas of men. The Word of God is absolutely sufficient. But let's add another one to that. Let's add the idea that the Word of God is authoritative. That is to say, whenever the Bible speaks, brethren, we had better listen. You see, this book, it is not the book of good suggestions. It is from the mind of God. It is authoritative in our lives. And we better listen to what He has to say. It is not to be put on a par or besides other books like the writings of Confucius or the teachings of Muhammad or the teachings of Buddha. It is not on par with other ethicists or those that are concerned about writing books on psychology. It is not to be put on par with the writings of Aristotle or Plato or other writers. It alone is authoritative. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 1:2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." What else do we need? If God speaks it, I'd better believe it. I'd better listen to what He has to say. Right or wrong is not determined by popular vote today, like so many people in society think. Truth is determined based upon what God says, because He alone is authoritative. The church is not a democracy, brethren. It is a monarchy. Jesus is our sovereign ruler. Jesus is our king. And we are His servants, and we must listen to the king. You know, during the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah, he had a very sad task. He had to address a people and address a nation that no longer was concerned about what God had to say about it. One of his sad tasks was to tell the leadership that they had failed, God's people. The prophets had failed, the priests had failed, the scribes had failed. The wise men of the nation had all failed in bringing God's people close to him and making them the holy nation that God was seeking for. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 9, there's a summary of the pitiful leadership of that day. Here we read, "The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed, they are taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them?" You see what Jeremiah is saying? He said, you go out in your nation, you go out among your leaders, and you gather all your wise men, you get them together. You get together your leaders, you get together your educators, you get together your experts on the law, get all your experts on morality together, get all your experts on ethics together, you combine them all, and guess what? It's not going to help you. He said, what wisdom is in them? And the connotation is, brethren, that there is no wisdom. Because apart from God's word, there is no wisdom. Wisdom only comes through God and through His holy word. His book is authoritative. And without His book, there is no wisdom. Now, let me add one other point before we close this morning. Let us remember that the word of God is effective. In other words, it's powerful and it changes people's lives. No other book in the world can do this. We're told by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Friend, as long as I've been a Christian, I've had great difficulty understanding the difference between the soul of man and the spirit of man. For me, it's difficult to make that distinction, but you know what? I know the Word of God can make that distinction. It cuts right down the middle. It can pierce between them. It is the greatest weapon in the world. You talk about a powerful weapon. There's no greater weapon in the world than the Word of God. And that's what the writer is saying. It can pierce even between the soul and the spirit of man. In other words, it can get way down deep into the heart and the soul and the nature of a person. And so what I see in this, brethren, is that reading the Word of God is really not the safest activity that we can engage in. Because when we read the Word of God, it pokes us. It's sharp. It cuts us to the heart. It will poke you and you jab you when you read this Word. You know, often we talk about the Torah, the first five books of law written by Moses. Do you know that the word Torah, the root meaning, means to throw something sharp like a javelin that hits the mark? The Word of God is sharp. It cuts. It pokes. And I believe the whole point of this is that when we read the Bible, it's not simply to gather information, but we read the Bible for transformation. The Word of God is to change our lives. And if you're a Christian and you don't know about any changes in your life, maybe you're not a Christian. Because the word that I read changes people from something they were into something they should be. And this is a lifelong goal, brethren. We continue to change as we grow in this world. The book will change our lives if we're willing to allow God to work in us. You know, let's go back to that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 just for a moment. This is the passage we quoted earlier, but here again, Paul says, "For this cause we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe." You know what Paul is basically saying here? He's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, you know, we were excited, we were happy, because we wanted you to grow. We wanted you to mature. And so we were so thrilled that when you accepted what we had to say, but you didn't receive it from us as our words, but you received it as it is in fact the Word of God. Because this word has the power to effectively work in you that believe. It will make you a better person. It'll change your life. And that's what the Bible does, because the Bible is effective. It has the power to change people's lives. And so, brethren, given the fact that the Bible is inspired and it is infallible, it is sufficient, it is authoritative, and it is effective, it makes sense that the Word of God would then make a response of those that read it and those that accept it and believe it. I want you to think about a passage in John chapter 8, verse 47, where the Lord says, "He that is of God heareth God's words." Let that sink in for a moment. He that is of God heareth God's words. Brethren, I believe if we see people that are indifferent towards the Word of God, it may very well be that it is an indicator that they are not really of God. We see it in the denominational world. We see many people that say they believe in God. They say they believe the Bible is the Word of God. But the fact that they're indifferent to what it teaches, Jesus said they're not really of God. And it may be even in the church, even in the Lord's church, when we see Christians that are indifferent to what the Word of God teaches us, indifferent about how we need to change our lives, indifferent concerning how we worship and how often we worship. It's all reflective of the attitude people have towards the Word of God. And if people are indifferent, I wonder if Jesus' words might not apply to them. He that is of God hears God's words. They accept it. They receive it. They live it. And the indication is if one is indifferent, these people are not really of God. And that's a hard saying for many people. And yet many people we know are indifferent to what God's Word teaches. You know, I honestly would love for every Christian to be a Bible scholar. But we know, of course, that that's not practical and it's not possible. But, brethren, it is not unreasonable to expect that every Christian, from the oldest to the youngest, be a regular reader and meditate on what the Word of God teaches us, and strive in their life to apply everything they learn to make those necessary changes to grow and to mature and to become perfect in Christ. Our goal is for every member of the Lord's church to create an attitude towards the Bible that will carry beyond the walls of this congregation, that will carry us through this world, to help us in our daily living, to make the kind of changes where we can let our light shine, where we can glorify God through our body and through our spirits. We want to be people that revere the Scriptures, that understand this is an authoritative, truthful standard God has given to us to live our lives by. In Acts 17:11, we have that beautiful example of those noble Bereans that were regarded more noble than those at Thessalonica because they received the Word with all readiness of mind and they searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things be so. What a beautiful statement. Spiritual nobility belongs to those that receive the Word of God with all readiness of mind. And what does that mean? They receive it with willingness. They gladly accept what God has to say to them. That's spiritual nobility. The key to adequate living, the key to successful living, is not the Bible plus a lot of other stuff. This Word alone is sufficient. It is sufficient to guide us through this world. And I guarantee you, with what diligence you approach your study of the Scriptures is critical to how well God will bless you in your life. It is critical for the peace that you can enjoy. It is critical to how useful you will be in service to God and glory to His kingdom. The diligence of which you approach your study of the Scriptures is also directly related to your view of the Scriptures. Because I guarantee if you have a weak view of the Bible, your spiritual service will be weak. If you have a weak view of the Scriptures, if you think, well, this has some truth, but maybe not all truth, I guarantee it's going to affect your life in many ways.
It'll affect how you worship. It'll affect how you believe and act when you leave the worship service. It is the seriousness with which you hold this document that will compel you to read it, to study it, and to live it. But let me close with an illustration that I heard once about a woman that went to a pet store to buy a parrot. She wanted a bird that would talk, and the shop owner guaranteed, "This bird will talk for you." She took that parrot home, and after about a week, she brought the bird back to the store and said, this bird's not talking. I don't know what's wrong with the bird. The shop owner says, "Well, you know, maybe you need to buy a mirror. Birds like to look themselves in the mirror, and if the bird has a mirror, the bird will start talking." So she buys a mirror, and she goes home. After a couple days, she comes back and says, "Well, the bird's still not talking." Shop owner says, "Well, buy a ladder. The birds like to get exercise. And if the bird is exercising, the bird will start talking." So she buys a ladder. She goes home. A few more days pass. She comes back. Bird's still not talking. Shop owner says, "Well, if you buy a swing, swings make birds happy. And if you just buy the swing, the bird will start talking." So she buys a swing and she goes home. And unfortunately, she comes back the next day. She says the bird died. And the shop owner was amazed. "Well, that bird never said anything." And she said, "Yeah, he said something before he died. He said, 'Don't they sell any food at that store?'" Brethren, may our emphasis in life never be on the mirror or the ladder or the swing. Let it be on the food. Let it be on the food that we gather from the pure Word of God, that nourishes us and provides all that we need in this life. The nourishment that comes from a regular diet upon the Scriptures, on the all-inspired, infallible, sufficient, authoritative, effective Word of God. Remember again that passage in John 8:47. "He that is of God heareth God's word." If we're going to be the new covenant people that Jesus talked about, or that Jeremiah talked about, we must write the Word of God on our inward parts and put it upon our hearts. And if we're not willing to do that, or if we've not done that yet, this stands between us and the salvation of our souls. And friends, it's not just about you and me, is it? We have loved ones. We have spouses, girlfriends, boyfriends, children, grandchildren that we honestly care about. There are people in this life that we love, and we don't want to see any harm come to them. And the Bible is our owner's manual. It helps us to avoid a lot of the pitfalls and the dangers that people face in life. Situations that will bring tears and bring sorrow and sadness to our lives. God says you can avoid all those things. But we must trust in Him. And if we've not done that in our lives, this is what's keeping us from a wonderful experience in Christ. A blessed life that Jesus promised. He promised us a good and a fruitful life, and a life not only successful in this world, but in the world to come. But we've got to trust in Him. We've got to make commitments to understand that this Word is given by God to help us in this life. Receive it into our hearts. Practice what it teaches. Practice what we teach. And then we can be acceptable of God. But brethren, if you're here today and you've not yet committed that part of your life to Christ, if you've not made that step in fully trusting in God's Word and obeying God's Word, why not make a change this day? Why not make a decision that you're going to commit yourself to follow God's way instead of trying to do your own thing? You know, one of my goals in coming to the States to make these reports is to uplift the congregation here, to encourage you by the lives of the faithful Christians in Ukraine. And you think again about what they've come out of and what they are now holding on to as their hope. Before, they lived in the world without hope, but now they hold on to Christ. They're committed to know the Word of God and to follow the Word of God. And I wish I could see that same kind of zeal here among many people in the States. As I said, it's not that people here don't have Bibles, but they live as though they never see them. Brethren, don't let that be the case in your life. Continue to follow the Word of God. If you've made a commitment to follow Christ, God bless you. But continue. Follow Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be reminded always that our labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Press forward. Lay hold on eternal life. If you're here today and you've not yet obeyed the gospel, God holds out this beautiful hope. You can have an abundant life in this world. You can have eternal life in the world to come. You simply must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You must be willing to repent of your sins, to confess Christ. You must be willing to be lowered in the waters of baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Commit yourself to the new life. Follow God. You will not be ashamed. Those that call upon Him will not be ashamed. God bless us as we seek to know Him, to do His will, and to receive His word as authoritative and effective in our lives. If there's a need that anyone has today that we can help with, I know the leaders here would be happy to pray with you and to help you on your walk with Christ. But you've got to make that step and acknowledge that. Let's do that now as together we stand and sing.